Well, good morning. We want to welcome you here today. We want to welcome those who are joining us at Steiner Ranch, and actually good evening to those of you who are joining us at PM. Today is a day to focus as we move into the week of Thanksgiving. And in order for us to help with that, let me start off with a question. What are the hardest words to teach a child? Now, when I ask that question, I'm not talking about the normal parent wrangling with a baby to figure out whether mama or dada will be spoken first. I'm also not talking about the tendency children have to have problems interposing certain letters for other letters. When our son Ben was young, he had a really, really, really difficult time with a couple letters. And so we would say, hey, where do you guys want to go for lunch? And Ben would say, I want us to go to Woobies. We say, no, Ben, it's Lubies. He'd say, I don't care. I want to go to Woobies. And we would say, okay, Ben, do this. Do la, 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 Lubies. And he would go, la, 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 Woobies. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what is the word that is so hard to teach children. Now, Margaret Visser, in her book entitled The Gift of Thanks, cites a research project where researchers studied parents trying to teach their children how to greet and interact with other people. And the three words were hi, goodbye, and thank you. Watch this. Children in the study spontaneously said hi 27% of the time, goodbye 25% of the time, and thanks only 7% of the time. Parents had to prompt their children to say hi 28% of the time, goodbye 33% of the time, and thanks 51% of the time to get their kids to respond. Why is it so hard to say thanks? Well, I would suggest that part of the reason why it's hard to say thanks is because when we receive something that we want or that somebody does for us, the tendency is to focus on what just came our way. What did we just get? Whether it's a birthday present, a Christmas present, somebody doing a favor for us, somebody helping us. The idea is to focus on what we received and forget the giver. And so that's why children struggle. They're enamored with the shiny, and they forget the person behind it. That's not just a problem for kids. It's a problem for adults as well, and maturity moves us to thankfulness. Spiritual maturity also moves the people of God to thankfulness or gratefulness as well. And today, I want us to take a look at the power of thankfulness, the power of gratitude to actually shape and change our lives. So as we stand here on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, let's prepare our hearts for a proper understanding of how to put the world in perspective through Thanksgiving. So in order to do that, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we've got them around the room. You can get up and go get one. If you got the smartphone, you can always get online. Bible Gateway will get you to a Bible passage. And we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to dive deep into five verses. And as we do, I want you to see the profound nature of thanksgiving and how it can change your life in a positive way. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, let me just pause right there. Oftentimes when we come to this word, the latter times, people immediately begin to think of the end times or the time that just precedes the time of Jesus Christ. Now, usually when Paul says that, he calls that time the last days. This phrase, the latter times or the latter era, actually refers to the whole period of time from the time that Jesus Christ resurrected until the time he returns. In other words, whatever we read in this passage, we can't slough off to some point in the future, even though that point in the future, the return of Jesus, may be way closer than you think. But we can't slough that off. This is for all of us right now. He says this. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with, there's our word, underline it, thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with, there's our word again, thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So we're going to get to thanksgiving, but I want you to see what's at stake before we get there. The first thing that Paul says in the first couple verses is this. He says that there is actually a war raging in the world today to sabotage your faith. There's a war going on to sabotage your faith. Watch what he says in verse 1. He says, the Spirit clearly says. Now, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is speaking into our world. In contrast to that, he says that in the later times, some will abandon their faith and follow, watch these phrases, deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So we have two voices in the world. We have the voice of God's Spirit is speaking into the world, and we have the voice of deceiving spirits or demons, demonic voices, that are also teaching things into the world. Those two voices are being loudly shouted out into the world in which we live. In other words, there is a conspiracy to get you to walk away from your faith. And that's coming through voices that are demonically inspired. Now, I want you to see that these voices are deceiving voices. Notice he says that they follow deceiving spirits. The nature of deception is that we don't realize that what we're falling into or believing or embracing actually is not good for us. We actually think it is good for us. And so there are ideas, philosophies, trends, teaching that are in our world today that many Christians are believing and buying into and practicing, of which we're going to learn how Thanksgiving helps us combat that. But there are many things that we're believing today that actually we think they're good for us, and they're not good for us. They're damaging for us, damaging to us, and Satan is profoundly communicating lies and deception into our world today. When a researcher decided to try to determine the cause of Beethoven's death, the great composer, he was able to obtain a few strands of hair, and he began to study those strands of hair. And what he discovered is that Beethoven had 100 times more lead in his system than what the normal person should have. He actually died from lead poisoning at age 57. When they began to trace back where he would receive or get this lead poisoning, they found out that he had a habit of regularly bathing in a mineral spring that when they tested the water was loaded with lead. In other words, he would go to this mineral spring regularly because he didn't feel good, thinking that by bathing in this mineral spring, he was receiving something that would help him, and it was actually killing him. And there are things that we are believing today and practicing because they bring us comfort. They promise us happiness. They seem to be what will cure the ailments in our soul and in our relationships that actually are undermining us. And that's why Paul warns us that there is no neutrality in the world. We're either believing the truth and following the way of God, or we're walking away from it and believing a lie of Satan. Now watch what he says here. He says that some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. In other words, we're talking about people who have been in the faith. You can't abandon it unless you've actually had it. You've actually had it. Here's what he's saying. Scripture's clear that if you have placed your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your eternal relationship with Him. Jesus made it very clear that no one can snatch my people out of my hand. In fact, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He made that very clear. So for those people who put their faith and trust in Jesus, they have the faith, but they can actually begin to follow a lie, which moves them away from the path of God and puts them on the path of Satan, puts them on the path of destruction, of evil. And so we can't just say, well, because I've placed my trust in Jesus, that means that I'll never get off the path. Actually, you can be doing the opposite of what your faith calls you to do to your own personal demise. And that's what he's warning us about here in this passage. Very profound. So where is this coming from? It's not just coming out of the heavenlies. It's coming through people. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, these hypocritical liars are not simply identified as false religious teachers. These are just people in our culture, people in the world around us, people who tell us things that are just not true. It can come from politics. It can come from academia. It can come from art. It can come from movies and media. It can come from the little old lady across the street. I mean, anybody who's speaking things about how you ought to live your life that actually may sound good but take you off the path of God and undermine you, those things are coming out of the mouths of people who speak things that are just not true. And our culture's filled with this. Now, I want to do a brief aside on this word conscience, because it talks about these hypocritical liars, and they don't mind telling people things that ultimately don't help them, because it says in verse 2 there, their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, what is that all about? So let me talk to you just for a minute about a conscience. What is a conscience? Scripture teaches that every single human who's created in the image of God, that would be everybody, is born with a moral compass inside of them. And even though all of us are tainted by sin and depravity, so that compass may not be quite directly due north all the time, there's still an inner voice, and that inner voice does this. When you're contemplating something harmful, it makes you feel uncomfortable. There's a check in your spirit that kind of says, oh, I don't know if I should do that or not. When you're contemplating something good, there's a feeling of comfort and confirmation. Oh, yeah, that feels right. And everybody universally has that. That's why when you talk to the average person, you say, well, how do you feel about murder? That's wrong. Or how do you feel about helping the needy? That feels good to me. That feels right. It's called the conscience. Here's the problem with the conscience. Your moral will or your decision making will always trump your conscience. In other words, though your conscience speaks to you and makes you feel good or feel bad about the direction forward, you can always override that and do what you want to do, even if your conscience is telling you not to. You can always trump it. Here's the danger. This passage tells us that you can sear your conscience, or the actual Greek word here is the word for cauterize, which means to callous it, to burn it to the point of scar tissue, to the point of insensitivity. In other words, if your conscience says, no, don't do that, it makes you feel uncomfortable, and you say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. This is going to benefit me, I'm going to do it anyway. Over time, you won't have that feeling anymore, that check that slows you down. The same thing with things that are good. If you feel led, motivated to do something good, and you keep cutting it off, no, I'm not going to do that. Over time, what begins to happen is that voice begins to dissipate. In other words, to have a conscience which is given by God to help you navigate through life, and to constantly, willfully choose to ignore it, is like shooting yourself in the foot. It's not going to stop you, but it sure is going to slow you down. It's not going to kill you, but it's going to make the quality of your life very difficult. And so many people here long for the days when they felt the call to right and wrong, but they don't feel that anymore. That's a consequence of ignoring that inner voice and just plowing forward. He says the false teachers in this case, these are people who've just sought their own plan, their own direction for so long that actually doesn't bother them to tell you something that may be hurtful to you, but they don't care anymore. So what we have here is this war that's raging. Now, the arena in which this war might be raging is very interesting. Most of us might think that this is about what we believe as far as doctrine or theology, but it's actually more basic than that. The war often revolves around the simple, basic things in life. Things like my job, things like the money I earn, things like the way I spend my money, things like my relationships, things like my physical life, my daily experience. Watch what he says. Watch what they say. In verse 3, these people are speaking and they forbid, it says, people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. They forbid them to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. In other words, here's what this particular point of view is that they're teaching in their society. This particular point of view says that the physical world is ultimately bad. And so the more you can rid physical desires from your world, the better off you're going to be. So enlightened people understand that human drives are bad. The drive for sex expressed in marriage has got to be bad, and therefore enlightened people are celibate people. Food is this need, daily urge to feed the physical, and so strict dietary laws to limit anything that tastes good and kind of limit the amount of food you eat. Enlightened people don't eat or don't eat much. Now, that particular philosophy has been around for a long time. It pops up in all different kinds of cultures and all different kinds of places. Actually, classic Buddhism teaches that philosophy. Classic Buddhism, sects of Judaism, and even different forms of Christianity over the years have taught that idea. The physical world is bad, and therefore, it's to be avoided. We call that legalistic asceticism. Now, in chapter 6, Paul's going to talk about the opposite swing of the pendulum. So here's the physical world, here's life. The extreme, avoid it all, legalistic asceticism. The other point of view that he talks about in chapter 6 is the point of view that says, listen, the world is good, everything about it is good, and therefore, rather than avoid it, you should indulge yourself in it. Enjoy it, experience it, have all the material things you can, experience all the pleasure you can, do whatever you can. Enlightened people indulge. Enlightened people abstain. Enlightened people indulge. Now, Thanksgiving is going to teach us how to handle the physical world in a proper way, because neither one of those are right. But my question for you guys today is this. Which of those two extremes do you think is most present in American culture today? We pretty much universally would say indulge, right? I mean, there may be a few of you guys that grew up in a home that were like, avoid it all. But for the most part, as a culture, we've swung the pendulum to indulge. The question is, did we get that from a loving God who explained to us that's the way life ought to be? Or did we get that from voices in our culture that told us things that are not true? Recent study by the University of Virginia, that bastion of conservative Christian thought, 2014 study, they raised the issue of what they call the Vegas fallacy. You know what the line is in Vegas, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? That's what you get told. With an encouragement to say, do whatever you want to now, because when you leave, it will never be remembered. It will never affect anybody. So what happens in the past stays in the past, right? So they began to study how people's prior relationships affected a future marriage. Listen to what they discovered. Actually, what people do before marriage appears to matter. Specifically, how they conduct their romantic lives before they tie the knot is linked to their odds of having a happy marriage. Consider sex. The vast majority of Americans, about 90%, have sex before marriage. Many of them have sex with multiple partners before finding the person they will eventually marry. The ghost of the prior romances can haunt new ones. Those who had more romantic experiences are more likely to have lower quality marriages than those with less complicated romantic history. This doesn't mean that sex before marriage will doom a marriage, but sex with many different partners may be risky if you're looking for a high quality marriage. In other words, what we do does actually imprint itself on our soul, our mind, and our spirit, and it has an impact as we move forward. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, if the University of Virginia is receiving grant to study people and actually find out that this is how life actually works, why does nobody talk about this? Because you will never hear this discussion in any other forum than besides a church or maybe your grandmother lecturing you. Like, nobody talks about this. So who is doing the talking into our culture? Who's doing the talking? So here's how it lays out. In the world in which we live, the criteria for when you get involved with somebody is when you feel love toward them, right? Where did that come from? Some of you remember the song. If you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. Love the one you're with. That's the voice that's spoken into our culture, and it has been since the 60s. Here's what God says. God says that, listen, if you want to really express love in a way that is so special and so precious, then save all of those experiences and hold on to them until you find the person that you're willing to commit your whole life to. And when you find them, give them all of yourself, your past, your present, and your future. Which of those two actually sounds like a more noble type of love? Two different voices speaking two wildly different approaches to life. And some, having heard these voices, are wandering away from the faith, that is, away from the way that God prescribed for us to do it, and they're putting themselves in a place of pain. Now, a lot of them say, well, you know, I've done a lot of things and they haven't hurt me. How do you know? How do you know the kind of person that you would be today had you followed God's plan with your life? That's the deal of deception. And so Paul's saying, listen, we got these people that swing over here and they say, don't do anything, it's all bad. And we got these people that swing over here on this side and they say, don't do anything or do everything because it's all good. Well, what's the right way to do it? So let me give you another case in point. I love it that I live in a country where one day a year, the whole society shuts down to celebrate one virtue. And it's not just any old virtue, it's the mother of virtues, Thanksgiving. If you study all the virtues, you'll find that many of them flow out of Thanksgiving. Joy, satisfaction, teamwork, magnanimity, they flow out of a concept called Thanksgiving. They do. And we have a day in our country where everybody stops, no matter who they are, what religion they are, what non-religion, what ethnic group, they all stop, and we all stop to be thankful, to celebrate Thanksgiving. That is so cool to me. You'd think we'd celebrate it, wouldn't you? But it's hard to celebrate it because Christmas is coming and we have to get stuff because we're going to have a whole lot of people that aren't going to be happy with us. And the retailers have figured out that the way to get in the black is to use the Thanksgiving holiday as a primary time to promote consumerism. And so we started off with Black Friday, And then we added Cyber Monday, and this year all the stores are going to be open, or a lot of them are going to be open on Thanksgiving Day. And some of you are thinking, yeah, what's wrong with those retailers? It's not the retailers, folks. If you're a retailer in here, I understand the fact that you can't keep your store open unless you work with the culture. I guarantee you that if nobody showed up at the store on Thanksgiving Day this year, they wouldn't be open next year. They just wouldn't be open. But there are going to be a whole bunch of people that show up at the store, aren't there? And actually, men more than women, by percentage, hit the Black Friday sales. Because they put those big things out there, and we're men, and we're going to go get those big things, and we're going to save money. And we're going to beat those other people in line, and we're just men, right? We're men, okay? And Cyber Monday feels really feminine. That's why there's actually a higher percentage of women that shop Cyber Monday, because we're not stupid. We don't have to stand in line at 3 in the morning. Like, we can get online, buy the same thing for the same price. Men, feel free. And if I've stereotyped you here today, sorry. It's very interesting that we set aside one day for Thanksgiving, and then we encroach on that with something that feels like a bit of dissatisfaction with where we are, okay? So how do I deal with that? The answer to that question is actually found in Thanksgiving. Watch what he says. He says in verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from food. That's the asceticism. In contrast, in chapter 6, he'll talk about the other side, the indulgence. He says, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. What he's saying here is life-giving faith is restored, bringing us back to biblical sanity, back to the way of Jesus is restored through thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the practice that makes the material, physical world in which we live make sense and gives us peace and contentment and perspective. That's the power of Thanksgiving. Now, I want you to see a couple phrases in here, and I know I'm going deep into this passage, but there's just so much here that's powerful. I want you to see what he says. He says in verse 3, which God created to be received with thanksgiving, and now the people that are going to get this in our audience today, by those who believe and know the truth. Now let me set up a contrast here with you, and I'm going to challenge you pretty hard. Okay, there are people who say, I know I need to be thankful. If I'm thankful, my life will get better. And you are the ones who start and stop all the time, every year. Oh, I got to be thankful this year. I haven't been thankful all year. I need to do it because it's the right thing. It'll benefit me. That's not going to take you down the path that lands you in a lifestyle of thanksgiving. He says those people who receive it with thanksgiving are the people who believe and know the truth. Now, let me unpack that for you. It's very important. Believe means that you are willing to take the word of God, read what it says, and put it into practice, even in areas that don't immediately make sense to you. Like, you believe it. Jesus came from God. God communicated his truth to us, and you're willing to take it and believe it. Now, the opposite of that is cynical, standoffish, like, I'm my own person, like, I don't believe everything I read, I'm going to do my own thing, and like, that's the opposite of that. God, what are you trying to tell me? I want to know. But he doesn't say just believe, he says the people who believe and know the truth. That phrase or word, know the truth, is a unique Greek word which means know by experience. In other words, people who believe that thanksgiving is the call on our lives, and then we begin to actually practice a life of gratitude, and we begin to go, wow, what God said is true. It works. It matters. It's amazing. I'm learning so much from doing this. What that means is that at times,
In order to see significant biblical change, you've got to step out of what you're comfortable with, do something different in order to finally experience the power of it. And many of us want to kind of hear about it and then say, okay, God, make this work in my life, and we're not willing to actually step in and do something with it. We're not able to, kind of willing to do that. What he's saying is that the people who get this gratitude thing, they get it, are the people who believe it, and then they know, they practice, they see it in action, they receive it, they believe it, and it's amazing how it changes their life. So let me tell you what it looks like. From this passage, he tells us a couple things. When you and I look at the stuff of our lives, like the physical world in which we live, thankfulness requires me to first and foremost acknowledge a giver. God, you are a giver. God, you are a good giver. The stuff I want, the stuff I enjoy, that came from you. It also forces me to understand my role, which in the passage he uses the word receive twice. I am not the one who, by conquest, have acquired the physical world. I am the one who, because of God's graciousness to give me breath, to put me in the place I'm in, to give me the gifts, and working with those gifts, I've invested my life. Therefore, what comes to me, what comes my way, what I have, is what I've received from Him. And therefore, when I acknowledge that there is a good giver who loves me and does good things for me, and I realize that I am an open-handed recipient who, by the grace of God, have received a blessing, all of a sudden I'm able to relax and enjoy what I have and understand how that fits into the world. Thanksgiving changes everything. There's one more piece of that. When it comes to God, He's the giver. When it comes to me, I'm the receiver. But what about when it comes to the actual stuff? My iPhone, my automobile, my experiences. When it comes to those kinds of things, how do I view those things? Watch this. This is so amazing. In verse 4, he says, "For everything God created is good." And that's so cool, isn't it? I mean, if I were to ask you guys, let's just take food, for example, since he brought that up in the passage. If I were to ask you guys, like, what's your favorite food? Some of you are salivating already, right? You're thinking about it. You know, there's those of you in the group who say, man, a T-bone steak. Oh, I love that. And others are going, give me a vegetable medley. The fact that God is good, let me just say it this way. Bluebell ice cream. Why did God not create the fuel to sustain our physical bodies as simply a little square block that grew on a plant someplace that was bland in taste and had the perfect nutrients, perfect amount of protein, carbohydrates, and fat, and you ate 3 bites a day and got on with your life? Why does God put all this incredible variety in the world? Why did He do that? Because that's who He is. He's a good giver. And that's just food. We could spend the week talking about all the incredible things that God has done for our enjoyment. So the passage says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. We don't have to become ascetics. He says, if it is received with thanksgiving. It's not to be rejected, but it is to be received with thanksgiving. Because when we receive it with thanksgiving, God's in His place, we're in our place, the relationship's good, it satisfies our soul, and we understand how stuff fits in. He says, if it is received with thanksgiving, watch this, because it is consecrated by the Word of God in prayer. You unlock the door of the brand new car that your husband gave you for Christmas. Oh, I should have told. Oh, I let the secret out. Sorry, ladies. Sorry, guys. And you get inside, and you sit in comfort and you look at all the technology and you smell the new car smell. And you go, God, you are really good to me. You're really good to me. I can't believe I've got transportation like this. It's so great. And all of a sudden, you're having a worship experience in this piece of metal and material and rubber and circuitry that actually in the scope of eternity is almost irrelevant. You don't worship the car, you worship the Creator. That's what Thanksgiving does for you. That's how it changes you. And so, no matter where you're at or what you have, the ability to recognize that all that I have comes from a good God who loves me gives me a sense of satisfaction. I'm not alone in the world. God's looking out for me. He's taking care of me. He's given me what I need. And all the stuff is now consecrated. It becomes an act or a place or a connection or an excuse to worship God. It becomes holy, set apart to connect you to Him. Practically speaking, today is Sunday. Let me give you some really, really straightforward application for you to apply this week, okay? Here we go. Number one, rid yourself of things that cannot prompt worship. If you've got sin in your life, you know it. That will never prompt worship. You're off the path. Stop it. Get help. Get accountability. Repent. If you want to be satisfied and enjoy life, sin wears off like a new car smell and turns into a junker of an experience. Get rid of it. Number two, give thanks before consuming. Give thanks before consuming. Remember when you were a kid and your mom said to you, or maybe it was your grandmother, okay, we're going to pray before we eat. Now, bow your heads, fold your hands, close your eyes, because we're going to say grace. Why grace? You know what grace is? Grace is saying that God, in His unmerited favor on our behalf, has decided to give us these chicken and dumplings. And therefore, this is a gift from God. Let's be thankful for it. Now, if you can be thankful on moments when you're consuming your daily bread and really mean it, when you have other things to consume, you can be thankful then as well. So begin by asking the question, when I have something that's coming my way, when I'm consuming, when I'm purchasing, when I'm spending, when I'm doing my thing in life, if I will stop before I consume and simply say, God, I recognize you. Thank you for giving this to me. Thank you for letting me enjoy this. Thank you for putting this before me. You are so good to me. That will change the way you think about life. Now here's the third one. The third one is this. Give thanks for what you have before you acquire something new. Give thanks for what you have before you acquire something new. We live in this endless cycle of getting something and then getting bored with it, or seeing something better and getting the next thing and getting the next thing and getting the next thing. What that does to a person is it actually makes you dissatisfied, even antsy. And you're driven to like I'm not happy, I got to go do something to fix this. That's what indulgence does to us. The flip side of that is when we regularly stop and look at what we have, whether it's a bicycle for transportation, whether it's a bus, or whether it's an automobile, we stop God, thank you for getting me around. I'm thankful for this. It takes a little bit of the edge off just takes a little bit of the edge off and begins to make us feel satisfied that what we have is really okay. It's really good. And then if God leads you to go do something different, you go with peace and comfort that you know that that's going to be good as well. And so, here's what I have to say to the 29% of you who are going to be out there on Black Friday or whatever color Thursday is this year. Here's what I would say to you. Just think about that. Something really practical this week. Spend some time, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, just looking at what you've got and thanking God for it. Just walk around your house, walk around your apartment, look at what you have, and stop and say thank you. You say, well, then what do I do? I don't know. But I am confident that you will, and it will change your life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you that your word is so clear, that there's so much truth here, that in embracing it and following it and leaning into it, Father, that we can find life. Father, my prayer is that this week our sense of this world would move from indulgence to thanksgiving, and in doing that, our hearts, our souls would be satisfied in you. Father, I pray that you would pour out joy on us as we return thanks to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.